Last time I preached up here, I forgot my glasses. And I was fumbling around most of the time, so praise God I have my glasses today. So how is everyone today? I know it's allergy season, and many people are coming down with allergies, so hopefully you are well. I want to thank the youth who are faithfully serving. I saw a youth pianist today, and the AV people in the back serving, so praise God for youth who are active in the church and serving and contributing to the kingdom. So today's message is it fair, from Matthew 20, 1 through 16. And let us start with a word of prayer as I share the message with you today. Father God, we thank you for this beautiful day that you have made. We thank you for your faithfulness and providing for all that we need. We come before you with joyful hearts, knowing that you are ready to bless us and teach us your word. Give us an eager and a heart of anticipation for your word, to hear your truth and to try to apply it in our lives. We thank you, Father, for your goodness and kindness and everlasting love, and let this worship be joy to us and glory to you. We thank you for your amazing love for us, and we love you back. In Jesus Christ's name we pray, amen. So as is our customary practice, let us all stand and read the word of God together. It's from Matthew 20, verses 1 through 16. It's a parable from Jesus. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire workers for his vineyard. He agreed to pay them a denarius for the day and sent them into his vineyard. About 9 in the morning, he went out and saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. He told them, "You also go and work in my vineyard, and I will pay you whatever is right." So they went. He went out again about noon and about 3 in the afternoon and did the same thing. About 5 in the afternoon, he went out and found still others standing around. He asked them, "Why have you been standing here all day long doing nothing?" "Because no one has hired us," they answered. He said to them, "You also go and work in my vineyard." When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired and going on to the first." The workers who were hired about 5 in the afternoon came, and each received a denarius. So when those who came who were hired first, they expected to receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. "These who were hired last worked only 1 hour," they said, "and you have made them equal to, you have paid them equal to us who have borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day." But he answered one of them, "I am not being unfair to you, friend. Didn't you agree to work for denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give this the one who was hired last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I am generous?" So the last will be first, and the first will be last. Amen. Please be seated. So today's message is about fairness. And in life, we want things to be fair. We want people to treat us fairly. Do you remember a time in your life that you were not treated fairly? Ever? How does that make you feel when you're treated unfairly by the world? One of my pet peeves is on a four-way stop sign. Car one, car two, car three, car four stops. Car one goes as scheduled. And car two is supposed to go next, which is me. But car three goes ahead of me, jumps right into the street, and it's my turn. How does it make you feel? Usually I say, "¿Qué pasa? What's going on here? It was obviously my turn. Come on." You know, there was a time in New York, we went to New York, and in New York, it's a wonderful city, and they have street vendors, which are awesome. They have hot dogs and falafel and everything. And so one day, I was standing in line in the middle of the night for about 30 minutes in the freezing cold, waiting for one of these guys to happen. And I was getting close to the front of the line, and this guy, out of nowhere, starts creeping to the front of the line, and he's kind of scooting in front of me. I'm like, "Wait a minute, I've been waiting here 30 minutes, freezing, and you come out of nowhere and cut in front of me, and you want that delicious falafel ahead of me? That's not right." So I told him, "Sir, excuse me, can you go to the back, please? Because that's not fair." And he sort of slinked away to the back, you know, reluctantly. Sometimes in our careers, we don't get promoted when we think we should. Sometimes it's not fair. In America, people get promoted based on their skin color, based on their sex, their race, their gender orientation. And I know probably once or twice I've been passed up on a promotion in my career, and I said, that's not fair. It's obviously my turn. What is going on? How do you react when you get treated unfairly in the world? Do you complain? Get mad? Want to get even? To make things right? We have this sense of fairness, and we demand fairness from the world, but unfortunately, the world is not always fair to us. But certainly, what about God and His kingdom? Certainly in God and His kingdom, things should be fair. I mean, maybe we don't have that expectation in the world, but God should be fair. Amen? God's kingdom should be fair. And so this parable Jesus is teaching is about God and His kingdom and fairness. And verse 20 here that we read actually says, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire workers for his vineyard." Jesus gives many parables about the kingdom, as you know. And the kingdom of heaven is a very important concept to Jesus. And so it should probably be an important concept to us. Just in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus says the kingdom of heaven how many times? Can you guess? 30 times in one book. So you know it's very important to him. So what is this thing called the kingdom of heaven? And it appears so many times. Actually, in the Gospels, all the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it appears more than 80 times. So I just want to leave with you this idea that if you're a studier of the Word of God and the teachings of Jesus, we should think actively about the teachings of the kingdom of God, because that's how he taught most of his teaching, is through parables and other things through the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, appears in the Bible, and actually the terms are synonymous. So if you say kingdom of heaven and you say kingdom of God, they're actually the same concept. So what is the idea of the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom ruled by God and all the subjects that want to trust him and obey him and follow his will. Those are the ones that are in the kingdom of God. So if a person has accepted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, they are become children in the kingdom of God. They're also called citizens in the kingdom of God. So, in America, many of you are U.S. citizens. Some of you may be still Chinese citizens, Korean citizens. We have citizenship. But a Christian has a dual citizenship. Did you know that? One citizenship is a U.S. citizenship. In my case, I'm a U.S. naturalized citizen. And my other citizenship is in the kingdom of God. I have two citizenships. Now, let me ask you this question. Which citizenship is more important to you? American citizenship or the citizenship in the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God, okay. So that's not to say, you know, the American citizenship is not important. We should do our civic duty. We should obey the laws, follow the Constitution. Of course, we should do all those things in this great country. But as children of God, as citizens of the kingdom, as Christians, we need to think about this idea of the kingdom and what it means, what its value system is, what the principles are, how does Jesus want me to live in this kingdom of God idea? And so we're kind of in two kingdoms, kingdom of the world and the kingdom of God. So a while ago, I gave a discipleship class when I was at church, the other church, and the discipleship class was actually called the kingdom of God. And so today, I have a gift for you. This is a good day. I have a gift for you. So if we could pass out the thing. Linda is in the back, helping us out. So I'm going to, if you want, you can take that home. You can study it, talk about it. But it's really important, I think, for our particular sermon today. And so thank you for passing that out. You can take that home. If you have any questions about it, you're welcome to talk to me or others in the church about it. So what is this thing about? The kingdom of God is the model. It looks like this. I'll explain it in a minute. The cross is the means. Making disciples is the method. And the second coming of Jesus is the motive. So first of all, what is the model of the kingdom? So I drew this myself, so it's not that great, I guess. But so what this is saying is, are y'all with me now? You're looking? Okay. So what this is saying is, everyone is in the world, which is the kingdom of Satan. This is the worldly kingdom. When a person accepts Jesus Christ, they enter into also a second kingdom called the kingdom of God. So it says the kingdom of God is the model. This is what our life looks like. We are in the world, but not of the world, and our true belonging now is in the kingdom of God. Does it make sense? Are you all with me? All right. And then the cross is the means by which you get into the kingdom. Through accepting Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you become a citizen in the kingdom of God. How do you live out your kingdom life? By making disciples, okay? So we're in this new kingdom now. We learn about the kingdom. We teach about the kingdom. We study the kingdom. What does a kingdom person do? How should I live? All those things are taught through discipleship, okay? So Jesus says, go make disciples of all nations. And that's what he was saying, is teach them to learn about the kingdom of God, which is partly what we're doing today. And why do we bother? Because Jesus is coming back, okay? We have a limited amount of time on earth before we get to heaven, and Jesus is coming back, so we want to get busy learning about the kingdom of God. Amen? Amen. Can I get an amen? Are y'all with me here? Are y'all with me here? Okay, so there's a famous verse that y'all probably are aware of. So let's go to that verse. It says, Romans 12:2, do not conform to the pattern of this world, be transformed by the renewing of your minds. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. So what is this saying? This is saying, which way am I going? Somehow I'm going the wrong way. How did that happen? Okay. Sorry about that. Well, I'm completely going the wrong way now. Sorry about that. Give me a minute. Let me get back to it. Oh, I see. Thank you. You're seeing the whole sermon at once. I have to go back now? It's not even going anywhere now. Need help. Technology help. The beamer's not. No battery. Okay, that was it. Okay, so we're going to have to improvise. Okay, so Romans 12:2 says, do not conform to the pattern of this world, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. So many of you have heard that verse, and what does it mean? What is it trying to say in Romans? Paul is saying, do not conform to the pattern of this world. In other words, we're in the kingdom of the world, and we have a certain mindset, the way we think about things, the way we view things. And he says, don't conform to that any longer, but as a Christian, be transformed in the renewing of your mind. Then we say, renew to what? What is our standard? What are we looking for to renew to? That too is the kingdom of God, okay? So what we're trying to do is get off of our own mindset and no longer conform to that, but be transformed to the renewing of our minds in the kingdom mindset. Then we'll be able to know what God's will is and please him and live according to that. Okay, so back to the original idea of this idea of fairness in this parable. What happened here? Well, like I said, the world may not be fair, but we certainly expect God to be fair in his kingdom. And so the parable is about this, and about fairness. Now, a denarius is one day's wages, so you work 8 hours and you get paid a denarius. Fairness would say if you work 8 hours, you get paid a denarius. You can't work less, you should get paid less. I mean, those that work on an hourly wage, we know how this works, right? You get paid by the hour. So the fairness would say the last one that came should get paid last, and you get paid the least. That's fairness, according to the world. So what actually happened? The workers came at 9 o'clock, 12 o'clock, 3 o'clock, and 5 o'clock. And what the landowner actually did was he gave the last person that came at 5 o'clock money, the payment first, which is in reverse order. The last has become the first. And not only that, he gave the last person a full denarius.
So the person that came at 9 o'clock, they're like, oh, time out. You know, I worked 8 hours. This guy worked 1 hour. How does he get a full denarius? That's not fair, right? I mean, do you think that's fair, a person that worked 1 hour to get the same thing as a person that worked 8 hours? Clearly, that's not fair according to the standards of the world, right? So what about fairness in the kingdom of God then? The owner answered, is this working? I don't know if it's working. It's okay. We'll ignore it. We'll just move on. Okay. So in verse 13 it says, but he answered one of them, am I not being unfair to you, friend? Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go, and I want to give the one who was hired last the same as I gave you. So fairness in the kingdom of God is not like the fairness in the world. You don't get paid by the hour. You get paid whatever the generosity of the landowner is. If he wants to give a person that worked 1 hour a full denarius, a full day's wages, that's up to him. In other words, according to the standards of the world, the kingdom of God is not fair. Do you know why? Grace is not fair. Grace is getting things you don't deserve. That's not fair. So what Jesus is saying is, don't expect the kingdom of God to be fair in a worldly standard, in the worldly way, because grace is not fair. If the landowner wants to show grace to the workers, even the ones that work 1 hour, that's up to the landowner. Don't complain. Because inherently, the kingdom of God is not fair according to the standards of the world. And also, oftentimes we want to complain to God about favoritism. Favoritism is not fair. You show certain people more favor than others. That doesn't seem fair. And the owner said, don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? The owner, or God in this instance, gets to do what he wants to do. Don't complain. Or are you envious because I am generous? Because God is generous to someone, are you envious of that person? That's what the owner is asking. That's what Jesus is asking. So we have complaints about favoritism against God. And what does that look like? Well, when I was growing up in America, I was a short, dark, squinty-eyed Asian person. And as I was growing up, I would always ask the question, why is it that I am not white, 6'5", with blonde hair, and the quarterback of the football team? Wouldn't that be great, right? Then all the cheerleaders would love me, you know? And I said, that's not fair. I mean, living in America, why am I like a short Asian? You know, my driver's license says I'm 5'7". And my daughter said, Dad, you're not 5'7". You're at best 5'6". And I said, because I shrunk. I mean, age, you know, you compress over. Well, my driver's license still says 5'7". So I'm like, the average height in America, you know what it is for a male in America? Average height, 5'9". Okay, so I'm 3 inches short. Girls often complain, you know, like I have three beautiful daughters, but I saw them growing up. How come I'm not as pretty as the other girls in high school? There's so many pretty girls in high school. I'm not pretty. How come God didn't make me pretty, right? We complain, why don't I have more money? Why don't I have more power? I want more influence. How come other people have power and influence and I don't? That doesn't seem fair, right? How come I'm not smart? My older sister is smarter than me somehow. God gave her all the good genes, you know, the smart genes. And if we're not careful, we can complain to God and we can become envious of the people that we think he has blessed more. But the Bible says in James 3:16, whoa, thank you. Someone is working magic back there. Okay. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you'll find disorder in every evil practice. God cautions us, do not complain about favoritism, and worse, become envious of other people, because envy results in murder. It's a very dangerous place to be, to complain about favoritism and then envy what other people have because you wind up killing them. And we see many examples of this. The first kids that were born of Cain and Abel. What did Cain do to Abel? The first siblings, one killed the other. Out of what? Out of envy. He said, you know, Cain said, you showed favoritism to Abel, not me. You know, you didn't accept my offering. What's up with that? I'm going to kill my brother. So favoritism and envy is a very toxic and dangerous combination, and we need to be a little bit careful about that. Joseph's brothers try to kill him out of envy because Jacob loved Joseph the most. King Saul tried to kill David because God favored David and the people favored David, and King Saul was envious. Why was Jesus killed by the religious leaders? If you really dig into the reason, they're envious of his authority, of his popularity, you know, the fact that he could do miracles, and that envy seeped into their blood, and eventually they said, we need to take him out. And that was the reason why they actually killed him. It wasn't really some other religious reason, but it was envy that caused the religious leaders to kill Jesus. So you ask the question, well, you know, Pastor Steve, I disagree with you. You know, God does show favoritism. What do you think? Does God show favoritism? The answer is yes, actually, unfortunately. So what does that look like? If you look at the Romans 9, 11 to 13, it talks about the birth of Jacob and Esau. I'm going to just jump to verse 11. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose and election might stand, not by works by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Did you see that? It said, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Hated? Come on. That looks like favoritism to me. Like, what did Esau do? He wasn't even born. God hated him before he was born. That's not right. What do you think? Is that right? Is that good? So I looked up the word hated, you know, thinking, oh, surely there's a mistranslation in the Bible. It kind of can't be hated. It must be something else. So I looked it up in Hebrew, and it says despised. Well, that's not much better. Loved less. And the third one actually says not chosen. His brother was chosen over him. So however you translate it, it doesn't get too much better. So how do we deal with this? Two ways, okay? One is the sovereignty of God. God does what he wants to do. That's the first answer, okay? So Romans 9, 20 through 21 is God's response to this question of favoritism. But who are you, a human being, to talk back to God? That's his answer. Don't talk back to me. I get to do what I want. Shall what is form say to one who formed it, why did you make me like this? You know, why did you make me 5'6"? You know, or whatever complaint we have. Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery of special purpose, some for common use? What this is saying is God, by his sovereignty, made us the way we are. Doesn't God have the right to do what he wants to do with his creation? Yes. He made us the way he wanted to make us, and we are fearfully and wonderfully made. If we compare ourselves to a blonde 6'5" football player, no, that's a worldly standard. When God looks at us, we are beautiful, made in his image, the imago Dei, and we are wonderfully and beautifully made in God's eyes, which is what really matters. Amen? So, instead of complaining about what God has given me or what he hasn't given me, he's shown other people favoritism, what God would like us to do is to accept the way he has made us. Look at ourselves, the eyes of God, and see how beautiful we are. And then live out whatever he has given us to its fullest to glorify God through our lives. That would be God's purpose for us. Instead of spending all our negative energy on favoritism and envy and griping and mad at God about it. The second response that God has about this issue of favoritism is the question of, do you want to really have a conversation with God about what we deserve? Basically, what the Bible is saying is, do you want to talk to God really about what you deserve and argue with God about what you deserve? Because what God would say if we sat before God and say, God, I deserve this, 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 God would say, time out. What do you deserve again? Sinners deserve judgment, condemnation, death, and damnation. Sinners deserve judgment and punishment. That's fair, right? That is the wages of sin. That is the consequence of sin. So if you really argue with God and say, it's not fair, he would say, you want to talk about fairness with me? I wouldn't go there if I were you. Because what you really deserve is death. And what did you get? By the grace of God, by the gift of God, you received eternal life in the Son. Was that fair? Was it fair that I gave you eternal life for having done nothing? As a free will gift of God? Was that fair? That's not fair. The kingdom of God is not fair according to the worldly standards. Fairness is death and condemnation. And God says, I will give you abundant grace. And we should think, oh, that's not fair. I don't deserve that. Where did that come from? So God says, let's not have this conversation because I'm always going to win that conversation. And in Ephesians 2, 3, 5, it's a good summary of what happened to us. All of us also lived among them at one time, the world, remember the first circle, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and the following desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. That's what we deserve, is the wrath of God and the judgment of God and the condemnation of God. But what do we get instead? But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we are dead in transgressions, because the wages of sin is death, it is by grace you have been saved. And so we don't get what we deserve. We get something that's far better, the grace of God, the love of God, salvation. Did God not show mercy and grace to objects of wrath? Why is there complaining? Do we really want to complain about the things that we didn't receive to God and that he's not fair? Romans 9:23 says, what if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory? In other words, God stayed the execution for us and he gave us eternal life according to his mercy so that through our lives, God would be glorified. So the way God gets glorified is not if we complain about what he didn't give us, is when we thank him for what we received and say, I didn't deserve this. This blessed Christian life that you have given me, I didn't deserve it. I received it. I thank you. That is how we glorify God with our walk. Because the opposite of grace is entitlement, right? The entitlement is this idea that I deserve things. I deserve what everybody else got and more. Why don't I deserve things? That's the attitude of entitlement. But the attitude of grace is just the opposite. It says, I deserve nothing, and I got everything. That's the attitude of grace. Life is a gift. Who says that we deserve to be born? I mean, we walk around, we drive, we eat things, we go to restaurants, you know, we have a wonderful life. Are you entitled to that? Are you and I supposed to walk the earth? It only is by God's sovereign choice and will and grace and plan that he put us on earth, allowed us to know Jesus Christ, and now we have this amazing life in Christ. So everything that we have is by grace from start to finish. So I'm going to show you one of my favorite illustrations. There's a cup. It's half full of water. Do you see this as half full or half empty? Some of you will say, oh my gosh, it's only half full. How come I don't have a full cup? You know? Some of you will say, wow, it's at least half full. I have a lot. It's half empty. That's great, you know? But my point of the illustration of grace is our cup is actually zero. It should be completely empty. Anything that's poured in, even a half a glass, is by the grace of God. Amen? Come on! It's not a matter of half full or half empty. It's empty. That's how our life is. And God pours his abundant grace that the cup overflows with his abundance. And we say, thank you, Lord. But if we're always thinking, God only poured half into it, what about the other half? We don't really experience or understand the grace of God if we're always in this idea of deprivation mode, that God is unfair to us. So, time management. Okay. I'm going to go with three illustrations today on this parable that we learned about the workers in the vineyard and about fairness. Okay? So, how does this parable of the landowner and the workers in the vineyard are lessons that the last shall be first apply in a few instances in the real world. So first of all is to treat those that are less honorable with honor. So, I don't think that's up there. So, who deserves a place of honor? Whether you go to a party or you're, you know, at a convention, whatever. People that sit up top are the people that have the honor, right? With the titles and the positions and position of honor, and they sit up, you know. It's always like that. The people have the position of honor are people that have earned it and deserved it. Have you ever gone to a graduation with all the little tassels people have? They have a PhD, they have a double PhD, a doctorate degree, and, you know, they've earned all this stuff in academia, and they sit up here in their seats, and they're places of honor. And we get that. They earned it. They worked hard for it. Their PhD takes 6 years. But that's according to the world, and the principle of the kingdom of God says, yes, we get it, you earned it. But we have a different principle in the kingdom of God. We honor those that are less honorable, that didn't earn it and deserve it. And so there's this story in James I'm sure you're familiar with. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy old clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, you earned it, you deserve it. But you say to the poor man, you stand over there, sit on the floor by my feet, because that's all you earned. You don't deserve any more than that. Have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Verse 13, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So in the world, people that have earned it and deserve it will be honored. In the kingdom of God, people that didn't earn it and deserve it will get honored. The last will be first, and the least will be honored. 1 Corinthians 12:23, talking about the body of Christ, and say, the parts we think are less honorable, we treat with special honor. In the church, what it is saying is, there are people that are in honor positions all the time, you know, standing up in front of people, you know, I'm honored, I have position and power. Well, that's great. But the mark of a church is not to honor the people that have earned it and deserved it and have titles. The mark of a church is, how are you treating the least of these in the church, the people that don't have any honor? That is the mark of the church. And Paul says to be a body of Christ in unity and in spirit and in love, we have to honor the least honorable. He says to give the less honorable and treat them with special honor. So that is the mark of the church. I haven't been here long enough to know how things are running here. But I hope and pray that it is the mark of this church. That it's not the people that have power that stand up here that are honored all the time. Are we looking after the weak, the disenfranchised, the quiet, the needy, the people that never get a chance to stand up here? That's the mark of a church. Second, some people complain about welfare. You know what welfare is? I pay taxes and the government gives it out to the poor. That's welfare. Is that fair? The complaint about welfare is this. Did they earn it? Do they deserve it? Why are we giving out welfare? They should work just as hard as me. I work my butt off and, you know, I make some money. You give me, take my taxes and give it to the poor? Why don't they work 8 to 5? They don't deserve it. That's what the world says. Fine. But we are not in the world, we're in the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God says, show mercy and grace and kindness and generosity to those that don't deserve it and didn't earn it. That's the kingdom of God. So yeah, welfare, I think, is a kingdom of God idea. Not everybody likes it. It's politically, you know, not popular sometimes. But the kingdom of God is clear that welfare is a good idea. You're generous to those that didn't earn it. It says in Acts 20:35, in everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak, remembering the words of the Lord himself, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Lastly, I want to talk about immigration. You know what the immigrants are like in this parable? The immigrants are like those that came at 5 o'clock work. You know, the other workers, they started at 9. Some came earlier, like at noon. Some came at 3 o'clock. The immigrants, the late immigrants, came at 5 o'clock. They showed up late. And you know what the complaint is? That's not fair. These immigrants that came from other countries, they're living off of the hard work that me and my forefathers put into this country to make it great, and they're just like leeching off of it. Is that what immigrants do in your experience? My parents were immigrants, and they worked to the bone. I mean, they worked jobs that nobody wanted. They worked twice as hard as everybody else. Immigrants are hard workers, and they're contributing. Even if they show up at 5 o'clock and work 1 hour, and they were the last to the work site, they're working their butts off. So maybe the landowner said, you know, you only worked 1 hour, but you're working 10 times as hard than everybody else. Maybe I give you a denarius. You know, maybe that's what's going on with the immigrants. There's a video. This is Ronald Reagan.
This is the...
Hold on. This is Ronald Reagan, who gave his farewell address to the nation as he was, you know, leaving the presidency. And I think it's important to hear what he had to say, because I think he's right on this point. So let's hear it.
Last speech that I will give as president, I think it's fitting to leave one final thought, an observation about a country which I love. It was stated best in a letter I received not long ago. A man wrote me and said, you can go to live in France, but you cannot become a Frenchman. You can go to live in Germany or Turkey or Japan, but you cannot become a German, a Turk, or Japanese. But anyone from any corner of the earth can come to live in America and become an American. Yes, the torch of Lady Liberty symbolizes our freedom and represents our heritage, the compact with our parents, our grandparents, and our ancestors. It is that lady who gives us our great and special place in the world. For it's the great life force of each generation of new Americans that guarantees that America's triumph shall continue unsurpassed into the next century and beyond. Other countries may seek to compete with us, but in one vital area, as a beacon of freedom and opportunity that draws the people of the world, no country on earth comes close. This, I believe, is one of the most important sources of America's greatness. We lead the world because, unique among nations, we draw our people, our strength, from every country and every corner of the world. And by doing so, we continuously renew and enrich our nation. While other countries cling to the stale past, here in America, we breathe life into dreams, we create the future, and the world follows us into tomorrow. Thanks to each wave of new arrivals to this land of opportunity, we're a nation forever young, forever bursting with energy and new ideas, and always on the cutting edge, always leading the world to the next frontier. This quality is vital to our future as a nation. If we ever closed the door to new Americans, our leadership in the world would soon be lost.
Okay, thank you for playing that. So Reagan's point is that immigration is part of America and has always been a part of America and is what makes America great, because each wave of immigrants come and contribute their entrepreneurship, their energy, their passion, their hard work, and that's what is the heartbeat of this nation. And I passed out that sheet. Do you still have it with you? Some of you? I want you to look at it one more time, and I'm going to ask you a question. If you remember nothing from today's message, I want you to take this idea home with you. In the world, there are countries and nations and borders. You know, there's a Winter Olympics going on, and you know, you see the medal count. Norway is number one, and then, you know, Sweden and Canada, China, Korea, you know. Nations are competing against nations, and that's fine. You know, it's a friendly competition. But the interesting thought occurred to me as I was watching the Olympics. I probably watched too much that I should have. But let me ask you this question. In the kingdom of God, okay, in the kingdom of God, that circle, are there countries and borders? Let me ask it again. It's a quiz question. In the kingdom of God, are there countries and borders? No, I hear a no. Anyone with a yes? If you say yes, you need to see me after the sermon, extra class. The point of this illustration is, in the world, we talk about, this is my country, this is my border, you stay out, you can come in. Yeah, that's been happening for centuries, and people fight, you know, bomb each other and kill each other, you know, Ukraine and Russia. I mean, it's always like that in the world. But in the kingdom of God, what is different is what? There are no countries. There are no borders. So we don't care if someone says, I need some help. Oh, what country are you from? I don't care. Jesus doesn't care what country you're from. If they're in need, help them. Love them. Be generous to them. Don't say, oh, you're here at 5 o'clock. I started at 8 o'clock. No, it's not none of that. Be generous to whoever comes, because we don't care about borders in the kingdom of God. Whether you're Chinese, Japanese, Korean, American, God loves everybody equally. Can I get an amen? So when we're thinking about the kingdom of God, people, we're Christians in the kingdom of God, forget nations. Forget borders. I'm not saying there's, you know, sovereignty of a nation. Yes, I get all of that, right? To bring some civility and boundaries and some reduced chaos. But overall, in a kingdom of God sense, there are no borders. There are no countries. We just look at a person and say, you're made in the image of God. I love you. That's the kingdom of God idea. So, last point about immigration. I'm running out of time. Okay, the second argument against immigrants is that they're taking all our jobs. They're coming to America and they're taking all our jobs. You know, this is a history is really interesting. I love studying history because history tends to repeat itself. And many of you are Chinese here, so maybe you know this history, but in 1882, there was a thing called the Chinese Exclusion Act. If you studied U.S. history, it'll come up. It was the first federal law to ban a specific ethnic group targeting Chinese laborers, you know, mostly the rail workers, due to fears that they were depressing wages, stealing jobs, and threatening the racial purity of white America. But the point I want to bring up is stealing jobs. Did the Chinese come and steal jobs? What kind of jobs did they do? Rail work across the transcontinental railroad that nobody else wanted to do for the most part. Half of them died or something ridiculous. They did the work that nobody else wanted. There was no stealing of jobs. And the other thing is, the world has this idea that everything is finite. Yes, I mean, look at the picture. It's finite, right? But the kingdom of God is not finite. It's infinite. There's a scarcity model, and, you know, show the pie, please, if you have it. There's a scarcity model in the world that says the pie is only so big. If some people take this pie, I only have this much pie left, and we're fighting for a pie. Yeah, maybe in a worldly sense. But the kingdom of God is not limited. God is not a pauper. God is not small. God is not starving. God is a huge, massive, amazing God. In the kingdom of God, the resources are infinite. And if someone takes our jobs, they will enrich the country, and the country's economy will boom, and it'll be a bigger pie. That's God's kingdom, that it's constantly growing. And God is not limited to what's finite in the world. And that's the blessing of living in the kingdom. We can afford to be generous because we know God is generous and he's got our back. I will trust me in this, that if we are generous to other people, I don't believe God will cause us to starve. And how do I know that? I'm not just making this up, okay? In 1 Kings 17, you know the story. Elijah goes, he's hungry, he goes to the widow of Zarephath. And the poor widow, widows are poor in general, but she has one thing of flour and one thing of oil left, and she says, this is the last meal we have, I have to share with my son. You know, sorry for you, Elijah, you have to start. No, she says, I will share it with you. You know, this last little bit of food that I have, I will share it with you. You know what happens? Some of you may know the story. For the rest of her life, she never runs out of oil and flour. What does that tell you? We can afford to be generous with those in need because God is plentiful. He's generous. He's unfair in the sense that he shows us grace and generosity to those that don't deserve it. That's the God that we worship, and we ought to live like that and follow the example of this widow of Zarephath. When Jesus fed the 5,000, you know, that's enough of a miracle, but you know there's a little ending piece to that miracle, right? You know what it says? I've always wondered, why does that little piece in there? It says, there were 12 baskets of bread pieces left over. Like, who cares? Like, why is that in there? What is God trying to say? When we are generously giving and according to God's miracles and pouring out to others, there's going to be leftovers, brothers, sisters. Because God is a generous God. He's not going to run out on us. If we take the step of faith and be generous to others, not according to what they deserve, but according to how much we love them. And that is a glimpse of the kingdom of God I gave you today, and I want you to take that picture home, think about it, ask your pastors questions, because this is the core of the teaching of Jesus. And once you understand that the kingdom of God doesn't operate like this world, it will open up our eyes to a new world that God is inviting us into, and a new lifestyle, and a new attitude, and a new sense of generosity that we can afford because we worship a great God. So, I'm going to quickly go through this since it's up there. We expect fairness from the world, but we don't often get it. The kingdom of God, we are citizens of the kingdom of God in heaven by faith. It seems like we would demand fairness in the kingdom of God too, but God's idea of fairness is not according to the fairness of the world, but it's generous and full of grace, which is inherently not fair. We complain about favoritism and show envy, which is a dangerous place to be. God answers the claim of favoritism with his sovereignty. God does what he wants, the way he wants, and we ought to be thankful. And we don't want to have a conversation with God about what we deserve, because we're going to wind up in the wrong place on that conversation, because what we deserve is death, and we got eternal life. So probably not a good idea to have that conversation too often with God. And lastly, I gave three applications about generosity in the kingdom. To honor the less honorable, it's okay to give some of what we have away. And the immigrants are not a curse, but a blessing, not only to this land because of what they contribute, but because they are deserving of love like anyone else, because in the kingdom of heaven, there are no countries, there are no borders. So let's start thinking about the kingdom of heaven that we really belong to, and not only the ways of this kingdom of the world. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you so much for the parables that Jesus teaches us. This parable is about the workers in the vineyard, and people complain that the landowner was not fair, but you have a different measure of fairness, which is generosity and grace, which is not really fair. According to the principles of the world. Help us, Father God, to know that we are kingdom of God people, we are citizens in the kingdom, children of the kingdom, and our value system, our principles, and the way we do things and the insight that we have about the world is different from the world. Let us no longer conform to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds, that we may test and approve what God's good and perfect will is for us and the world. We thank you, Father, for the lessons that you have given us today. They're hard lessons sometimes to adopt. It's easier to talk about them than to apply them. But give us the courage to step into your kingdom and to live a life that you meant us to live. We thank you, Father God, for loving us and giving us your Son, that we may have such an opportunity to live for you. We thank you and we love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Hello. Thank you, Pastor Steve, for that word. Let us all stand.